appreciate the presence of everyone on this, the Lord's Day, and this is the first day of spring. We went back to winter yesterday. Quite a change from the 80-something degree weather we've been having. But it's good, and I'm reminded of winter, and I like winter. And now the seasons will be changing. The leaves are starting to come out. And the year is just getting away from us really fast. I want today to talk with us, to us for a little while, this morning especially, about the fundamental features of our lives. That's the title of the lesson. Fundamental features of our lives. And I want us to think about the way it goes. The way that life engulfs us. The way that we go through it and experience it. This is very basic, very fundamental, and I think very important to just think about it from God's perspective. And I want, as far as I can get it, I want God's perspective to be my perspective. I don't want the devil's perspective to be mine. That's your alternative. I want God's perspective to be mine. And so as you live, life is such a precious thing. I never saw Adam and Eve as they were experiencing life. 1 second after God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he became a living soul. Imagine now, he becomes acutely aware. He's now aware of himself. He's aware of his environment. And God talks to him, and then God makes the woman for him. Imagine what life felt like by Adam and Eve 1 second into it. 2 seconds into it. 3 seconds. What did that feel like as coming in as adults? Life. Life is meaningful. And then when Cain and Abel got here, of course they got here by another process. And then Adam and Eve became parents. And they hadn't had parents themselves. They couldn't go to their mom and daddy and say, what do we do with these kids? Like we all do. So it's an amazing thing. You think about it. And then you think about the process then. Procreation. And then they lost the garden, of course. And you think about the way that things have gone since then in the life of every person. In the life of everyone. It's been basically the same, hasn't it? Number one, we come into this world extraordinarily helpless, except for the care of persons who are near us, who love us. We come in absolutely helpless. Horses don't come in that way. Apes don't come in that way. But God made people in His image, and so there are parents in place to take care of the offspring. So the offspring can be helpless. And he is. Nobody can take care of himself right after he's born. And Job would say it like this. Naked came I into this world. Job 1:21. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth. The Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amazing. Now, I understand the first part of that very easily. If you've ever seen a newborn baby, you come in without any clothes on. But have you thought about the second part of that? That's not just to make it fit with the first part. It's not inaccurate theology. He's giving us a fact there. A fact that is borne out in other passages and in the New Testament. So he says, I come in without anything. I go out without anything. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so when he talks about going out without anything, he's saying, I leave without things, including the body that I had when I got here. That is an intensified nakedness of a sort. You leave without the body by means of which you were declared naked when you came here the first time. Now when you go out, you leave that body. Now you're naked. That's what Paul is describing It's hard to get a hold of because it's a nakedness that is not physical. It's a nakedness that is spiritual. And Paul discusses that in 2 Corinthians 5, the first few verses. He says, we don't want to be unclothed, we want to be clothed upon. One of these days we're going to have a habitation of God. And that's the time we get our clothes. I'm beginning to wonder if all of the talk in the New Testament about the white robes, I'm beginning to wonder if all of that is the equivalent of the discussion of really what the body is. We talk about putting on these white robes, which indicate our purity, you know, and our worthiness and our victory. But maybe that's what he means by the new body. The spiritual body that is going to come forth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. At any rate, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 through 4 mentions this point. Ecclesiastes 5, 15. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, Paul says. We can carry nothing out. But having food and covering, let us be therewith content. And Psalm 49, 17 is the same point. Number 2. We live with the varied impressions that are early on made on our hearts in our youth. All of our lives we're affected by our youth. Don't you still think about it? Don't you still remember about mom and daddy and what they said and the visits you made with the kinfolk and what you did growing up and what you got for Christmas or where you went on a vacation or all of these impressions and some good people that you knew that affected you for the good that you just loved and maybe you bumped into a person or two that didn't seem to be such a good person and you were learning all of these lessons. And if you were brought up by Christians, you know, you were attending Bible class and listening to sermons and you learned the names of the elders and the deacons and the song leaders and the Bible class teachers and you had this great family. And all of these impressions were constantly, you know, being integrated into your spirit. And you live them out in the aftermath of youth. It's amazing. It's incredible. I like to think about the way it used to be. I don't want to go back and go through it again. But I love to think about it. I've got a friend that he'll email me several months ago by. And he wants to talk about the good old days. East Hanley Elementary School or East Hanley Church of Christ where my daddy was preaching. Because he's got those precious memories back there just like I do. So what was that fella's name? Or who was that? Or do you remember this? And he loves to dwell on that. Well, I do too. To a point, I can't do it all day long. But you love to do it. Because the impressions that still live in his heart and live in mine, and the ones that live in your hearts right now, you can think about that. And how long that has been there. And oh, wasn't she a good woman? Wasn't that a great man? Boy, we had some good worship services. I love the songs. I love the song leaders. I remember watching the song leader's feet. I told you about that. Verbal Parker. When I was just a little kid, I'd watch his feet. Because he was always lifting one and putting it down and going back and coming forward. And then I wanted my hand, when I laid singing, I wanted my fingers to be just like Verbal Parker's. You see? And I wanted my foot to be like his. Because impressions for good were being made on youthful hearts raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Incredible. Amazing. Ecclesiastes 12:1. That's why we're supposed to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Those impressions continue and continue. And maybe they're intensified if all goes well. Ephesians 6:1-4, parental care is supposed to, you know, bring children on. Make them advance. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He was being impressed by his parents and they were going every year to the feast at Jerusalem. And about age 12, we have one account of what happened when he was a young person. But I'm just saying, everybody on the earth grows up and they've got these youthful impressions. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Long before you get old, you're supposed to have a long association with God. Number 3. We're always in the midst of the perpetual and all-encompassing conflict between good and evil. Even before we know how serious it is, mom and daddy are trying to teach us to go in a certain direction. And we hear the preaching about God and Christ and the gospel and the church, and if we were fortunate, even hell. Heaven and hell. We learned about those kinds of topics. And so we learn God puts a premium on the distinction between good and evil. And so even before we know the distinction, we're hearing the words. We're hearing the concepts. We're going in a certain direction. And we can even tell people, we can tell students at school when we're just little kids, you know, well, the Bible says this. But we don't even understand the full force of it because of what we're hearing in congregations. We pick up those things. And we go at it, you know, kind of with great confidence because we know it's right. We know it's true. The preacher's not lying to us. The Bible class teacher took us right to the passage and we were memorizing all of those verses in Bible class. And those things were having their effect on us as well. Always in the midst of the conflict between good and evil. And we, as we get older, we begin to realize how fortunate we are to be in such an environment and have parents who care for us and not just putting clothes on our back and food in our belly, but who are conscious of our spirits and are trying to bring us on so that we can spiritually, intellectually, emotionally develop correctly. That's so important. Now we're just barely on the, you know, as little kids just thinking about it. We're always in the conflict. I think Isaiah 7, 15 and 16 is a reference to accountability. Some would not take it that, but I would take it as accountability. Before the child is able to choose the good over the evil, you know. Well, that's where you get to an accountability. And things change right there. Things really change in your life right there. And you really get concerned because you've had all this preaching and all this rearing in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and you do something wrong, you commit a sin, and you get concerned about that hell that preacher's talking about. And you certainly don't want to go there. And so you start thinking seriously about obeying the gospel because you understand that's what all of us should do because we want to be forgiven and we want to please God. And so we strive for that. Number four. Generally, throughout our lives, watch this now, we pursue pleasure over pain. All of our lives, we're like that. You know, whenever we stumped our toe or fell off our bicycle or tricycle or whatever, somebody'd scoop us up and just, you know, lavish love on us and affection and maybe a Band-Aid, methylate, and whatever, you know, and you can't you remember you're fixing to have to put methylate on your little child, your little bitty child, and he or she is fixing to scream because they've had that before. And you have to get ready to blow on it. You remember that? I'm right here. Are you going to blow? You going to blow hard? Because they're dreading it. We've all been through all of that. None of us wanted the pain of methylate. I always preferred Vaseline myself. Mama wouldn't always give it to me. But I wanted Vaseline, but see, I'd get methylate. I didn't want pain. I still don't like pain. All of my life I've tried. I told the dentist a while back, or the nurse, I said, I don't like pain. Well, they know that. Nobody does. But I want them to think about it in my case. As it applies to me, since I'm the face of the needle, or whatever it is, but you think about that. And do you know, because of that, constant, normal attraction and strive for pleasure over pain, philosophers sometimes have gotten it wrong when they've tried to get to the purpose of life. That's why philosophers, some of them, got into hedonism. Egoistic hedonism. The social kind of hedonism. The idea that we're constantly driven for pleasure, trying to avoid pain. Well, that's what life is about. So the right thing to do, the good life, is to choose the pleasure. Avoid the pain. And if somebody says, well, that sounds... One fellow said, that's hog philosophy. That's hog philosophy. Well, then let's do it this way. Let's say let's choose whatever is pleasurable for the greatest number of people over pain. So they modify it. But why would they do that in the first place, to put such a stress on pleasure? Because there's a normal aversion to pain and a natural, you know, striving for relief or at being at ease. Let's just say it like that. This at ease meant. Being at ease. At ease meant all of our lives. But the Bible says that doesn't show you what the purpose of life is exactly. Because there are times in the Old Testament and the New, you've got to choose pain over pleasure. You've got to choose the lions. You've got to choose the fiery furnace. You've got to choose death. Paul said, I refuse not to die. There are times conviction means, right relationship with God means, I choose pain over pleasure. You have to do that sometimes. And a person that is constantly driven by hedonism is not going to go there. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want to have to do that. But ethics entails that. Following Christ entails that. You can't always have all the pleasure, even if you want it all the time. There are times you choose sacrifice. And so we lay down our... In fact, Romans 12:1, Paul puts it like this, be a living sacrifice. Let your life show that you are committed to God. And so, God's will. Now there, you're getting into purpose. My purpose is to live for God, to live according to God's will. And that entails preparing for the eventual ultimate pleasure, which is heaven itself. We just sang a song a while ago, no tears over there. No tears in heaven. No pain. No devil. Choices don't have to be made regarding sacrifice there. The race has been run. The test has been passed. That's victory. But because of our attachment to pleasure and avoidance of pain, people sometimes get the wrong idea about the purpose of life. But the Bible, of course, tells us the truth about it, which just straightens us all out. But we do have warnings regarding pleasure. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. 1 Timothy 5, 6, let not the wealthy be high-minded. You know, don't let them glory in what riches can do. Use riches for the good of yourselves and others. You have to be careful. The warnings that come. 2 Timothy 3, 4. I won't read all these passages, but there are many, many warnings with regard to the pursuit of pleasure, because God knows. You know, humans are very good at overdoing things. Sometimes, you know, just like if you're supposed to take one pill, well, two will be better. Well, three will be better. Well, no, sometimes you make mistakes, as I've done, on that score. You just overdo the good thing because you think, well, it's got to be better than if it's two, but you don't understand the full situation. So there are warnings. Number four. Our spirits are always experiencing a mixture of joy and sorrow. Talking about the fundamental features of life. I hope you had a happy childhood. Some people don't have as good a one as we probably have had. But you, early on, you learn, you know, there's some sorrow in life. Things that are not going like you wish they would. I can remember in the early days of my father's preaching, my mother wasn't very healthy. She just didn't have a whole lot of good health. She was just frail. It took her years to get over that. But I can remember, even before about the time I was starting to school, that she was still having problems. And you learn, you know, that there are things that people can do and things they can't do, and things that make you happy and things that don't make you happy, and all of your life, and as you grow, it just multiplies. You know, and you want joy, just like you want the pleasure, you want joy. But sometimes the sorrow comes in. There are passages in Ecclesiastes, I don't know that I can read them all, but if you will, go to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8. Let's start right there. Ecclesiastes 11, The book of Ecclesiastes is so profound as it has to do with human living on this earth. Every now and then it'd be good just to revisit the book and just, you know, even if you don't read it all, just look at some of the passages that are there. They're so applicable to our situation. But in chapter 11 and verse 8, look at this. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh, he says, is vanity. Now you've got light and you've got darkness. And he says, don't forget the days of darkness. And of course, there are other passages in there, and I've got two more that you're to reflect on. But go back to chapter 7, verse 14 just for a moment. These are kind of scattered throughout. 7 and 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. We're talking about constantly experiencing the admixture of joy and sorrow in life. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Now, that is a very, very profound point. It means that God has arranged the positioning of joy and sorrow in a balance so that I can only know so much about life and about my situation. That God purposefully conceals things that He does not want me to know. He knows I have to have darkness and I have to have light for my good. But I don't have to know the why of every circumstance. And why is this a dark day? And why did that happen to bring the darkness? And how soon do I see the light again? He says, you don't have to know all that. You'll get some of this and you'll get some of that. In fact, darkness, I need to tell you this, darkness, you're going to have a lot of that. I don't need to warn you about the light because you want the light, you love the light, you're joyful in the light. But what I've got to caution you about is not overreacting when it's dark. How many times have people turned on God because somebody died? Or somebody did something that hurt them and brought dark feelings, dark emotion, and you couldn't understand why. Darkness and the days of darkness. You're going to have a lot of them. Don't go into it thinking it's going to be otherwise. It's not. Just like sometimes people will write and they'll say something like, you know, Americans have gotten to the point where they think that every moment they're supposed to be, you know, just very, very healthy. Given our society, given our pharmaceuticals, given the medical advancement and technology and all the skills that are available, you get to the point where you think, well, I'm supposed to just feel at 100% optimum every moment. Well, where did you see that? Where did you read that? Where did you get that? Now, if you go into life naive, in a naive fashion like that, you know, then when you're not feeling as perky, you know, or you just, you get your stomach's upset or you get a headache, whatever, then it's just, you know, well, this isn't supposed to be. This isn't supposed to be happening to me. You overreact to things like that. You've heard me say before, the New Testament never teaches, the Old Testament does not, that God wants absolute maximum good health for every person all the time. You can't find a passage like that. But in fact, in the early church, some of the more prominent people that were leading others in the cause had very great ailments. Timothy had his stomach trouble and his oft infirmities. He was sick. If he was in my congregation, he'd be on the topping the sissy list. Like Ridgely. Ridgely's back. By the way, I'm no longer at the top of the sissy list. I missed a service the other day by sickness. I'm no longer there at the top. Ridgely has assumed his rightful place. Timothy had often infirmities. That was his usual situation. Trophimus, I left at Miletus sick. Sick. Why'd you have to leave him sick? Well, he got sick. Even persons, you know, more prominent and those in association with Paul, they got sick and they died. So we have to think, you know, in balance about this joy and sorrow, and take it that you're just here to experience it for a little while anyway, so make your choices right and good and profoundly accurate if you want the ultimate joy there and avoid the ultimate sorrow. Number six, we make significant decisions, fundamental features of our lives. We make significant decisions usually quite early in our lives. Old Ori is so young. Peyton's so young. Kevin's young. Sandra June's young. Well, Amy's young. She's been married a while, but she's still young. All these youthful people, young people, you think about the decisions that you make before you have a whole lot of experience. God positioned us like that, didn't He? And He put a lot on the parents to bring the children up with proper direction so that these choices that they have to make are good ones and accurate ones. Like remembering thy Creator in the days of thy youth. How many kids do that? Depends on the parents. A lot of times, most of the time, it depends on the parents. And then before you have a whole lot of experience, you're choosing your life's work. I think I'll be a farmer. My dad's got a farm. I'll start on his farm. Maybe one of these days I'll inherit the farm. Or inherit the ranch. Or whatever it is. I believe I'll work in the oil patch. I believe I'll be an engineer. I believe I'll be a banker. Work for Wells Fargo. Or whatever I might do. I believe I'll do this or do this. And you start, you know, even in school, they start giving you with these guidance counselors trying to, you know, pick where you fit and giving you tests. What is your aptitude? Where do you best fit in the scope of things? And so likely before you're very, very old, you start choosing how it is you're going to stay alive and feed yourself in this life. And if whether to marry and whom, that's usually done quite early. It can be done by people very old. A widow and a widower, Wellington, she called me up one day. We want to get married. And they were elderly. They were elderly. But, you know, she said, now we're old, Brother Deaver, but we're not dead. Well, okay. I wasn't opposed to it. And I didn't say anything in opposition. But that was the second marriage. But this matter of the first is usually done quite early. And where to go to school, where to live. Those are choices we make. And I hope we are there in a situation where we've got good counselors that are helping us and informing us. And then number seven. We act on what the purpose of life is or what we perceive it to be. As we grow up and get out a little bit, get to be more independent, we're operating on the basis of what Mother and Daddy taught us, or we start operating on the basis of what we think they missed. They mistaught us on. And we start acting in the light of what we think we ought to do, what our ethics ought to be, how we ought to conduct ourselves in this life, according to what we see the purpose of life as being. Now, if we were trained right, we've got it right. But if we were trained wrong, we're still wondering. Kids are going to college all the time trying to figure out, what in the world am I supposed to think? Not just to study in this course, in this course, in this course. You know, not just how can I learn to protest. What am I supposed to do with me? And why? What am I supposed to do about you? You know, you listen to these people on talk shows, on television, even on news programs or whatever, trying to see and trying to give answers politically and socially, and you wonder how much Bible do they know? Do you know what the Bible says about that? And always just giving opinions about things. Just opinions. But of course they can't reference the Bible without maybe being hooted out of the studio, perhaps. But you live life according to the purpose of life or what you perceive it to be. So you may become an atheist, given your professors, or an agnostic, You may become an existentialist, which teaches that you have to decide for yourself why you're here and what your purpose is. It's all subjective. It's all individual. It's up to you. You make the determining decision regarding why you are here. You define that, not God, and not your parents, not anybody else. You decide that. And there is no objective truth in that sense, because each of us has to decide, and we can have a million purposes. My right is your wrong, and your wrong can be my right. Stupid stuff! But people go there because it sounds, I've never thought about that, sophisticated. Sounds, it's collegiate. It's profound. Dr. So-and-so, that's good. I believe I'll be one of those. Or you could become just a humanist, exalting the human species above everyone else that has evolved in evolutionary theory. You can do that. Or an Islamic. Now, there's a good choice. None of these are good choices, you understand. And maybe a Hindu. Go through the cycles of reincarnation, hoping eventually to get out of the misery of this world, the misery of this mess, and reach nirvana. Oh, my, maybe that's all I can do in my culture. Or a Buddhist, or something else like that. Or then there's Christian theism. That's where we are. That's what the Bible teaches. But you live according to the purpose that you perceive, or the purpose that is really real. Number 8, right quickly. We adjust to the periods of development through which we pass. We're always doing that. In youth, I won't take the time to read all these passages. In youth, young adulthood, middle age, old age, wherever you go, you're always adjusting. Now, I'll sometimes say to people in situations, well, life is a series of adjustments. Yeah, I wasn't looking to have to make this one. Boy, but it came upon me. It came upon me. I'm having to adjust all the time to situations, to circumstances, to people, and to my own changing. That's what's hard. That's what's hard sometimes, figuring out how much it's the world that's changed or I've changed in regard to the world. I'm sure both of us are changing. It's kind of hard sometimes to figure out who's changing the most, the world or me. Because I'm not static. I'm in my person on the move as I get older. And so you have to adjust all the time. I hope by the time I'm a really old man, I'm kind. I hope that I am not mean and that I don't blame it on the brethren. So, well, I'm sorry, I'm just so bitter, but I've had a rough life. And the brethren just turn me into this. I hope I'm not like that. I hope that I'm able to gracefully move from point to point. By the grace of God, I'll be able to do that. Number 9, God looks at us like this. Throughout your life now, you're a doer of good. So we're always doers of good or doers of evil. Which was it in your life? You're going to judgment. John 5:28-29, marvel not at this, the hour cometh in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Man. So sort of a summation of the whole process of human living. You did the good. I think maybe it wasn't for the first time in my life when I was in the debate in 2000, I gave a definition of what a good work was. Nobody ever told me what a good work was. We quoted the passages all the time. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. But nobody ever said what the good work was. I finally gave the definition of it. Well, at any rate, you've got to be a doer of good or a doer of evil, and you're not in the middle. And if you're not a Christian, going from the time of Pentecost on, you know, Christianity, what is the good? And we're not talking about semblances and deeds that seem to be somewhat like but not quite identifiable with. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the good works that we are created to do in Christ Jesus. You either did it or you didn't. And if you didn't, you did evil. Man alive. And so we have the summation regarding it all. And number 10, finally, 2 Kings 2:2. So profoundly stated by David, a very old man at the verge of death. He says to Solomon, I go the way of all the earth. That's how we conclude things. The fundamental features of our living, of our lives. I go the way of all the earth. I think about that. June thinks about that. In fact, she mentioned that point to me, and that's why I'm preaching this sermon. As she was thinking about that and dwelling on that. Now, all of these things, you see, they're so much a part of our experience. When you're a little child, somebody passes away, you take note. You notice it. If it was a close-up relative, you really notice it. You may have some serious questions to ask about, well, where did they go and why are they gone and how long are they going to be gone? And boy, that can get into some serious time for some strong teaching to impress little hearts about profound things at an early age. And we've all been in those discussions, I imagine. But finally, as you get older, you know, death, it's there, but I don't see it like I did when I was a teenager. It's just like I no longer see the nursing home as I did when I was a 20-year-old preacher. I've told you, when June and I were just kids, trying to be a preacher and his wife, Mansfield, Texas, about 1967, and I'd go into this nursing home. You know, that was very depressing. Very depressing. And I would come out of that nursing home and see the light of day out there. Man, I'm glad to be out of there. I didn't say that. I didn't say that, but I felt that. I got to walk out of that nursing home. And man, I'm young. Life is before me. And I thought about it in a certain way. I don't think about it that way anymore. Altogether different now. Because I've had relatives in nursing homes. I've been grateful for nursing homes. And even though sometimes they're not always kept as good as some other ones are, you're still very grateful that there are places where older people can go when they need to go there because proper care is not available at home anymore. I'm grateful for them. My daddy always was. I remember him making a point long before I think his mother ever went to the nursing home. He was grateful for them. I am too, and I see it differently. Well, I see death differently now. And it's not really something to be feared. In fact, the New Testament teaches it is your friend. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And if you by Christ have overcome sin and death, it's all joy ahead. One man said, I have nothing else to look forward to in this life. It's all on the other side. It gets to that point. It's all on the other side. And by faith and the precious promises of God, we look forward. We sometimes still have mixed feelings when we get the doctor's reports regarding the tests and we have to face brute facts. We see a certain finality that we've never seen before and it stirs us and shakes us and sobers us. And that's all true. And then we fall back on the precious, exceeding great, precious promises of God. And we look at it through the eyes of Christ. And we're grateful to God that He's arranged things the way that He has. We're going to leave some way. We have to leave this earth somehow. And so finally, you just resign yourself to your fate, in a way, if it comes down to that. We finally go the way of all the earth. Hebrews 9:27. Genesis 49:33. Jacob. Genesis 25:8. Abraham. They gave up the ghost. And notice, and they were gathered to their people. Isn't that a very poetic way of expressing a profound thought? They yielded up the ghost, or they gave up the ghost, and they were gathered to their people. May God help us to always live life in the light of the way that He's arranged it. And the way that He's arranged it involves the sorts of things that I've been discussing this morning. May God help us to be faithful and strong as we live for Him on this earth. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?